This past year's election cycle has been a marathon and a roller coaster. And it's left our emotions kind of going all over the place for a rather long time. And many are still trying to figure out what happened. In shock or stunned is the state of many. Like, we thought we had this all figured out. What's going on? Who's driving this thing? I hope I understand it correctly, and I hope who I think is driving it is driving it. Actually, I'm pretty sure that's the case, but there are moments when we are kind of wondering, what is going on? What a mixed up, crazy world. And so both sides are kind of scratching their heads, wondering, well, how did we get to this place? How did this happen? But I don't know if you've experienced what many have experienced, and that is that there is a side effect, and that has been the enhancement of our prayer lives, hopefully, as we have contemplated what is transpiring all through these last many months, wondering what is going to happen. And then now we come to the place we know what the results are, and we still don't know what's going to happen. And so we still need to pray as much or more than ever, because there's so much that needs to be considered. And given the disparity between the various opposing views as it relates to the political understanding, there is a huge amount of work that needs to be done. I'm sure there are those in both parties that feel like we've got work to do to figure out what to do now. And if you think about it, the president-elect has a great amount of work to do to prepare for the transition, to deal with the governance of this nation. And what we recognize is that there is a great window of opportunity, a huge responsibility that is now before the president-elect and the vice president-elect, and putting things together in terms of how to govern this nation, how to deal with all of the things that need to be dealt with on just the normal, everyday kind of thing, as well as deal with the huge division that there is ideologically. How do you put that together? And there's a lot more that we could go into, but I'll not take the time just now to delve into all of that. But what we may want to think about is, how can we pray most effectively in light of all that's going on in the world, in light of what we recognize our own individual needs are, what we recognize as the needs of our nation, what we recognize as the needs of the world, and what we recognize as what are God's expectations for what to do in this current hour. And so we want to think about prayer. And so we want to go to the passage that is commonly thought of when we think about prayer, and that is Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 15. And let's just read that for a moment here. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, what should we think about prayer? Well, the first thing is that we should pray with our hearts directed toward relationship. You notice the text says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So the first observation is that the focus of prayer is not to be personal recognition. It's not to draw attention to myself. Now, it's assumed that God's people will pray and give alms, as we had looked at last time. It's just giving some qualification because there was correction. There were things that were being done that were not being done properly, and therefore there was a need to correct, and there was a warning against ostentatious worship. And basically, it was a matter of there were those who were trying to put on a show of religiosity to look like they are spiritual, and that is not what is to be done. We also need to note something about some of the particulars here. The issue was not essentially the location or the position, because it references standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. It's not saying that it's wrong to stand to pray, or many of us would be in trouble, because there's a need to stand to pray on many occasions, because that's what you usually do when you're in the grocery store line and you're praying, "Lord, did I pick the right one this time?" And usually we don't. So there's a time to pray many other times as well. And it's not saying that's necessarily wrong to pray in public. These were just common places where it was occurring, and the problem was the internal issue of what was going on inside as to why you were there in the first place. Was it because there was good reason to be there, or was it because you wanted to look good in front of others? And there are plenty of examples of people praying publicly in Scripture, not the least of which would be 1 Kings 8:22-54, where Solomon is praying for the dedication of the temple. And so other examples as well. The issue was their motivation. It was to be seen by men. They were not to be hypocrites. And that word has the idea of to be a pretender, and to be duplicitous, or to be insincere, to look like one thing on the outside when your real motivation internally was something different. And so it's not just to look good before men. Now, maybe we don't have that much of an issue with that, but apparently at that time it was. But so we need to be careful to think about, when I am praying, what is my motivation? How ought I be focused during that time? And it's not that I want to be looking spiritual before others, but I want to be spiritual before God. That's the real issue here. And so we want to be careful about the overuse of what I sometimes refer to as spiritual language or religious symbols, where people do things just to look good on the outside. The real issue is what's going on the inside. And so we have the text continue, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Because the real emphasis is to be on personal relationship. It's to be relating to God. And it's in a context of there's nobody around. It's not saying that, well, you shouldn't pray publicly. It's just saying you don't need to have people around in order to relate to your Heavenly Father personally. And that's kind of the starting point. And the real test of our spirituality is what we do when alone. The positive side is to deal with how real we are with God when we're alone. And the negative side is how much do we neglect God when we're alone. And so the issue is how closely does my personal life align with my public life? And which is the real me? What others see out there or what I am when I'm not out there? Because God sees both. One commentator said this, "The public versus private antithesis is a good test of one's motives. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise." So one ought to be careful about evaluating or trying to look good on the outside but not looking at what's going on inside. And the example of Christ illustrates the point. Jesus did pray privately. He was concerned about communing with his Father. In Mark 1:35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Why? There was nobody around to see him. Nobody would be impressed. He was there to commune with his Father. That's the picture that we see here. And then Jesus also did pray publicly. And it was for others to be drawn in to God. Even in his baptism at Luke 3:21, it says, "For when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." And so it was a public time of praying. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, "Oh, this would be contradictory to what I'm going to say in my Sermon on the Mount, so I better not do that." No, he's saying there's a time and a place. But again, it's check your motives. That's the real issue. And what we want to recognize is it's a matter of personal communication. Regardless of my location, regardless of my position, it's am I rightly related to God? Am I communing and communicating with Him? Am I working to cultivate my relationship with Him? It's not a gimmick. It's not a matter of, well, I've got to do this particular thing or else it's not going to work out. There was recently a movie out on the matter of prayer, and it almost bordered on gimmickry. If you make your little prayer closet, then that's all you need to do, and everything will work out fine. Be careful. You don't want to go there. So, again, it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with praying publicly, because the temple was referred to as a house of prayer. It was to be a place of that. It's, again, checking our motives. Because we do have an obligation as good stewards to draw people into the presence of God, and we can do that in the public context as well. But that's what we need to do on those occasions. It's drawing others in towards God. That's the picture. Also, we should pray with our minds directed toward quality. It says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The focus of prayer is not to be quantity of words. There can be a tendency on our part to try to manipulate God through prayer. That if we phrase things right, or if we put the pressure on Him in the right way, now there is a time and a place to appeal to God in prayer. That is true. But remember that we're not using our words to manipulate Him. It's more a matter of our heart being sensitive to Him. And it's not a matter of the quantity of words. It's not some formula that we use or some slick terminology or some kind of magical thinking. And that's what sometimes happens with people. They think, well, if I just use this particular formula, then I am guaranteed that God is going to respond to me. And sometimes we think that with the quantity of words, and sometimes we think that with the quantity of people that are praying with me. Now, there's a right and a wrong way here. We can involve as many people as possible as long as they are doing so because they recognize that I am directing my heart toward the Lord, as opposed to just getting a lot of people involved and thinking, well, we're going to gang up on God, and if he just sees that we've got enough numbers, he's got to give in. But that's not the case. It's got to be sincerity. It's sincerity of heart. That's always the issue, always has been. And so we want to keep that in mind as well. We must focus on the greatness and the power of God. That's where the issue is. It's recognizing his power rather than the potency of our prayer. And that's where we can get messed up. And that's the focus that's going to be communicated in this passage. So therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And again, there's a reference to Father here, which points out it's a relational issue that needs to be kept in mind. The focus of prayer is not to be information transference. God is not sitting up there wondering, I wish somebody would tell me what's going on down there so I could know what to do. That is not it. He already knows. He's got it all figured out. God is not lacking for information. He wants us to pray not for his benefit, but for our benefit, because we're depending on him. We're relating to him. And then he wants to respond accordingly. So, and I know most of us are well aware of that, that you don't have to tell God so that he knows how to answer our prayers. That's not the issue. God is desirous of our interaction. He wants us to be in communication and in communion and in devotion and allegiance to him so that we are depending on him. And the specificity of our prayer, the benefit from that is that we can see how specifically God answers our prayer. It's not in order for him to know. It's in order for us to see that he pulls through just as he says he will when it is aligned with his will. So the focus on prayer is to be relational dependence. Because he is our Father, he wants what's best for us, but he wants us to come to him and relate to him. We are his children. We are not just his subjects. He is the ultimate ruler, but it's more than that for us. And we want to keep that in mind. And just for a quick insight here, Luke 6:12 says that Jesus prayed all night. And so if the length of prayer was a problem, then Jesus was in trouble because he prayed all night long. And I don't know many of us that can even pull that off because we eventually will fall into sleep. So it's not the length, but it's the quality of the prayer that is at issue, and that is because we are in relationship. We are relating to him. And that is the point. So it's not the length, it's the quality. And that's not saying that you have to say the right words. It's the heart issue, because you don't even have to say words in some sense. I mean, you kind of do in order to communicate a thought, but sometimes it's just a matter of help me, Lord, and he knows. So then the last element in the broader picture, we should pray with our pattern directed toward balance. In this manner, therefore, pray. This manner, in this pattern, with this basic idea. It is not saying you should pray this prayer every time you get a chance. You can, but that's not what it's saying that you need to do. And then it goes into, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we notice here that the initial focus of prayer is to be directed toward our Master. We could also put in there our Father, but the picture is bigger than that, and so I wanted to use the word Master here, but either one technically is applicable. We need a conscious awareness of our object of prayer, and that's where it begins with our Father in heaven. And we're directed by Jesus here to view God as our Father. And this was not done until Jesus taught it. Only 15 times was God referred to as the Father in the Old Testament. And then it was used of the nation Israel or of the king, as related to David, for instance, and Solomon. God is the Father, and the king was his son. It was that son idea. And God is not called the Father of an individual or of human beings in general in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there are many, many occurrences of references to God as our Father, and this text especially points that out. So this personal relationship that we have, where we can call God our Father, is based on our identification in Christ. It's because we are in Him and He is the Son that we especially have this Father relationship, because it's only in Christ that we are rightly related to God. Now, God is Father in the sense that He is the Creator of all, but that's not a real strong emphasis. There's a much greater emphasis of His children. Those who respond to Him, those who particularly are in Christ, that are viewed that way. And so that emphasizes a very personal and close relationship. But then it says, our Father in heaven. That brings in the idea of the transcendence of God. So we have the immanence of God. He's close. He's Father. We're rightly related to Him. But then it's in heaven. It's out from us. It's beyond us. He is distinct. He is separate. And so both elements are in view here. So our address of God in prayer actually does more to prepare us for proper praying, because it puts us in the right perspective. He is close, but He is far, far above us in many ways. It does more for us in terms of preparing our thinking than it does to actually secure the desired response from Him, because we already have a relationship and He wants us to respond and properly cultivate that. So the idea is we need the right view of God when we pray, because the way we think about God as we pray is very important. How do we view Him? What is our understanding? Why does He use the term Father? Why doesn't He use the word Mother? Or Brother? Or Hey You? Or Buddy Boy? Father. It's very specific. It's because that's how He wants us to think of Him. Because also I think it's related to the Father-Son relationship with Christ, and because we're in Christ. So that's how He has designated it. That's how He intends it to be. Also, we should recognize the corporate context of this prayer. The reference to our Father indicates, and all through, it's a reference to God as the one who is separate from us but related to us, and then there is reference to us, and that again also is plural, so there's a corporate picture that's communicated here. And so what we want to recognize is that this is a pattern. It is a model. It is in this manner that we are to pray. It's not a special magic formula. It's not a particular prayer that is expected of us, that we ought to always use this prayer. We ought a pattern in some way. The question is how? What is to direct our thinking in terms of this prayer? So the prayer has two main parts. The first part of the petition, the first part has three petitions, and those are with God. They relate to Him. And the second part has three petitions, and that relates to us. So at the very least, what we should recognize is there's two parts. One is recognizing and focusing on God. The other is recognizing focusing on us and what our needs are. And those are the two main elements that we want to note here. And also, we need to recognize that this is in the context of anticipation of the kingdom. And so the first three petitions deal with the coming of the kingdom, and the last three are appeals in view of the coming of the kingdom. Because it is coming, how ought we to act, or what do we need to deal with in light of that? And so there's that kingdom aspect that is going to be communicated here. And we'll touch more on that in a moment. And we need to recognize the proper focus on God in prayer. So we should affirm three things here, three areas of concern for God in prayer. The first is we should affirm God's holiness. Hallowed be your name, holy. We don't make his name holy. We recognize his name as holy and all things pertaining to him. And so we are concerned about his reputation. And we have something to do with his reputation because we represent him. Therefore, we can have something to do with that as well in terms of how well we represent him. Because he's already holy. We just need to acknowledge that, to communicate it, to respond to it. And the more we see that he is holy, what does that do for us? It causes us to recognize, well, I'm not. How do I measure up? Because we then, in the process, acknowledge our sinfulness. We also need to affirm God's rule. Your kingdom come. That's a kingdom is a rule issue. And so that's the second petition here. And that relates to his messianic kingdom that is anticipated. He's already ruling, but there's going to be a more specific kingdom where Christ is going to be ruling in behalf of his Father in that sense. And that kingdom is still seen as coming. It's not there yet. And so it was appropriate for Jesus' first disciples to pray this petition since the establishment of the kingdom was imminent. It was right. It was being presented. But we also know that it didn't come because it was rejected. But it still is coming. It's still anticipated. So it's appropriate for modern disciples to pray for it, those of us who are here, since the inauguration of that kingdom will begin the righteous rule of the Messiah on earth, which every believer should anticipate. And we, as believers, will die before that, or be raptured, and then we will come and we will participate in the kingdom in our resurrected bodies after the tribulation period. So that is also part of the picture. So we are, in effect, preparing ourselves for that intended rule. And so we ought to do all we can to be submitting under that rule now in preparation for that. Also, we should affirm God's will. And it talks about your will be done. And so that has to do with what God wants to happen on earth and that it will be consistent with what he has in the rule he has in heaven. What is impeding that in some sense? That's unbridled sin. That's the sin problem. And that's going to be dealt with. It's going to be brought into alignment with God's expectations. We know that even in the kingdom, there will be sin, but the evil one will be restrained at that point. So all of that is part of the picture here. So what the expectation is for us is that God's people need to be doing his will. We need to affirm his holiness, his rule, and his will. Notice what it says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. There's an expectation to be obedient in belief initially and then obedient as believers as well. So the question we may want to ask ourselves in light of this is, am I becoming more or less submitted to his will? And does it matter? Does he care? Do I care? Those are good questions to think about. Then Matthew 6, verses 11 to 13 say, and here you see a huge difference in terms of that was all focused on your. This is focused on us. So the two parts are obviously distinct here. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the last closing part there, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that is not in some manuscripts, some of the what are recognized as the earlier manuscripts. And so there's some question as to the validity in the copies that we have. So it may not be in the text that you're looking at. The other focus of prayer is to be directed toward our needs. And I say it as the other because that's often the main thing in our thinking of bringing our petitions to the Lord because of what we need. And we may want to think of that. That's the secondary issue when we come to God. First of all, it's recognizing things about Him, affirming His holiness and His rule and His will. And then thinking, okay, now what about my needs? I guess I should deal with those too. Keep it in perspective, and there's an element of balance that should be kept in mind here. So the second part then focuses on our needs. What is it that we need? Because we are His children. He is our God. We are expected to bring those concerns to Him, and He desires us to do so. This section deals with three essential needs of man and three spheres of time. First, having to do with bread. Bread is necessary for maintenance of life. Look beyond just the word bread. Think of it as the basic, because bread was the main substance that the Israelites relied on, and many of in ancient times did as the main food. But that's not the only thing. It's just the common term for anything that had to do with providing sustenance for life. And that is our present need. We have a need right now for the basics of life, the physical concerns. Second, forgiveness is necessary for our relationship to God. So in order to function in life, in the natural world, if you will, we need bread. We need our basic things there. But in order to relate to God and also even to one another, we need to have to deal with the matter of forgiveness. That has to do with our personal relationship with God. And this is a past thing. That is for the things that we have done. And initially, we need, of course, to be saved. We need forgiveness from sin ultimately, but we have an ongoing confession of sin that we have to deal with as well. And so that is ultimately dealing with things that have already transpired. And then third, we need help in temptation, or we need to have help to be able to deal with the temptation in order to handle the evil one, evil around us. And that is a future thing. In temptation or testing, both ideas are in view. Probably even more strongly in this context is the matter of testing. Another element here, we may also relate these to the Trinity. When we ask for bread, the Father is our provider. We see Him, that's in the context of the average family. That's been the picture throughout time. When we ask forgiveness, the Son is our Savior. When we ask for help in temptation or testing, the Spirit is our Comforter, the one who helps us deal with it. Of course, the Spirit's function is a bigger, broader picture. And so there's a need for us to deal with praying for the basic physical needs, the bread, and it's a daily dependence that is communicated there. There's a matter of personal forgiveness, and there's the matter of victory over testing and handling temptation. All of those are concerns that we need to deal with. And then we come to the last part here, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, one of the things that we see here is the relational aspect in the body of Christ of dealing with one another. We're not just loners. And so we're calling this the forgiveness element of prayer is directed toward equity. And equity, you're familiar in the accounting and financial sense, is the difference between the value of assets and the cost of liabilities of something owned. And so what do you come out with in the end? But it also means fairness or justice in the way people are treated. And that's part of the picture that's here. That is, we ought to treat others as God has treated us. And how we view that is critical. This further explanation of the fifth petition indicates the importance of forgiveness within the family of God. If we fail to forgive others who offend us, why should God forgive our offenses before Him? And this is assumed that this is in the context of believers relating to one another. It's not a matter of if I haven't forgiven somebody who has offended me, then, and I haven't yet trusted Christ, well, then God won't accept my belief in Him. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, as it relates to, as a believer, we're relating to one another. And what it points out is there's a relationship between the vertical and the horizontal relationships that we have. So the horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, affect our vertical relationship with God. And there are there's a parable, Matthew 18, 21 to 35, that rather clearly communicates that. And you can check that out on your own. But let me just conclude with a few final observations here. Prayer is straightforward and simple for those who have experienced the grace of God. And that's what we want to keep in mind. Prayer is not intended to be a means of coercing or manipulating God. It's not a magical formula. It's not something where we just, you know, can kind of get God to do what we want because He has to in some sense. The sample prayer is given in the context of the coming kingdom, and so we need to keep that in mind as well. It's sort of preparatory for what is to come, had an immediate application, has a current application for us as well in preparing for the kingdom, because we are living in preparation for the rule of Christ on the earth, even though there is a couple of interim events taking place in there. And I want to conclude with this thought. Our concern here is not to become overly self-conscious in our praying, but to recognize the emphasis upon the place of God in prayer. That's kind of the main picture, because I know we're familiar with this passage. I know we're familiar with how to pray. This is kind of giving us an appreciation for the intended balance of keeping God in our focus and of addressing our own needs and keeping that in right perspective, because we can get out of balance pretty easily. But I also want to say, don't get so caught up in the thought that, boy, I've got to make sure I cover all of the details regarding God before I can address my needs to Him. That's not what He's trying to say. It's just giving us some help and generally thinking, keep God foremost in our thoughts as we're relating to Him so that we're properly balanced. I've had a book in my library. The title is this: God is not a cosmic vending machine, so why do we treat Him as if He is? And that's a pretty good reminder. That's not what prayer is to be. Pr- prayer is just talking with God. It's relationship. That's what we want to keep in mind. And I think this passage communicates that. Our Father. Recognize who He is. Recognize our needs in light of that. And keep that in mind. Don't lose the simplicity.